In Mr. Frank's letter, he mentioned about the verse in Proverbs that where there is no vision, then people have no control. They cast off restraint. And much of that refers to the fact that if they do not have an understanding of purpose and being and reason and what this life is about in the future, they do what they want to do and live however they want to live without much concern as to the outcome or the cause and effect of choices and things of that nature. And of course, there's a vision that we're aware of concerning a collapse of this way of life that I want to start in the sermon time with. So let's look in Revelation chapter 18. And before I read the verses that I want to read, I'll just ask a question. And if you can answer this in the affirmative, please raise your hand. So how many of you have been to Babylon? And I mean literally the city. Of course, we haven't. We might know where it is. I don't think many of us would want to go there for a number of reasons at this point in time. Maybe some of you have been to the British Museum. I took a day one time in England, and specifically just to go to the British Museum and spend some time looking at some of the artifacts. And of course, they have artifacts from Babylon. They have the entrance to the city of Babylon, as far as the gargoyles or whatever they would officially be called, the statues that led people into the city of Babylon. We've not gone there, and if we do ever have the opportunity to go there for whatever reason, wherever it is exactly today, I don't know that we want to live there to where we have to be told to come out. But that's exactly what it says here in Revelation. Starting in verse 1, where it talks about this chapter is referring to the fall of Babylon the Great. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, after these things, so after these prophecies, it says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And then the verse I was referring to, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And so this is, of course, a prophetic vision of the fall of Babylon. And even discussing the city of Babylon today, we know there's no great city of Babylon that's going to, in this sense, fall. So we recognize, as far as the vision, the prophecy, the meaning of what is this Babylon that's falling, it's a way of life. It's a way of life that has been perpetrated ever since we recognize Adam and Eve choosing for themselves how they will live, that they will make their own choices. Instead of following God and God's way of life, they would choose for themselves. And of course, inspired by Satan. And so Babylon becomes a government, a way of life that is being recognized that it's ungodly and it's going to fall before the return of Jesus Christ. At that time, that government will be completely gone. That way of life will be completely gone. And so we recognize that we are told to come out of her, my people. And we've looked at this term before in the past as far as my people. And we understand in the Old Covenant that God worked with a physical nation of Israel, and he called them his people. In the New Covenant, God works with spiritual Israel, and he refers to them as his people. And so we understand that he's saying, if you are mine, if you have my spirit, if you have this relationship with the true God, then you better not be a part of that system at that time, because it's going to completely fall. And God is going to take his vengeance out on humanity, who has refused up to this point to repent, to humble themselves before God and to repent. And so God, we know that God works through this great tribulation and this fall of Babylon the Great to bring people to a point that they will recognize him. But we are told to come out of her, my people. people. And it's not just at that time. Now, we recognize that we don't wait until then and think, this is the day of the Lord. Look at everything that's going on. This is the great tribulation. I think I'll start to live as God has instructed us to live, as God has told us to live. We recognize that if we come out of Babylon, if we're out of the world, then we live a different way of life. We recognize that as God's people, then truth and true religion permeates every aspect of our life. It permeates how we make our choices in life, how we make decisions, how we live. So we recognize that we come out of her. We come out of the world. And there's other scriptures that talk about this as well, that God calls his people, his chosen, those that he's working with, out of the world. He calls us to be different. So we're not a part of that system that decides for themselves how they will live and what's right and what's good and what's wrong. We recognize that God calls us to be different. So we understand that because of the truth that God has given us. We're to be different from the world. When it says to come out of her, it means to be different. It means not just to fall in line with everyone and everything that's going on around us. So we recognize that. And we recognize that we're called to come out of the world. And then there's more to it than that. We're called actually to be holy. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. As part of this calling, we are actually called to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. When I say part of this calling, I'm specifically referring to coming out of Babylon or coming out of the world. We recognize in verse 13 where it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So it's telling us to be sober. Now, when it's all, to me, that's always a funny statement to read in English. Maybe in some languages it sounds different. In Greek, apparently, it meant a little bit more. If they were to go about a journey or something, they had to gird up because they wore the longer gowns and robes. And I don't know if I've ever girded up a robe so that I could move faster, but that's the idea physically behind this. Maybe some ladies would recognize it now that thinking about it. I've seen, for example, going upstairs or something that you have to gird up or hold it up a little bit to make it easy. Okay, I'm going to stop that road. But the idea here, let me focus on what the Bible says as far as girding up our mind, meaning that that we're recognizing our thoughts, that we got them in control, and they're not going to trip us up. So we gird up the loins of our mind, and we're sober, as it says in other places, sober-minded. And we rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. So this is part of that aspect that we recognize from Scripture, where we are told to don't conform to the world, but to be transformed. We focus on the things that are above. We come out of the world. We come out of Babylon. As those who are still in Babylon or in the world, they're conforming themselves to their lusts. In ignorance, as it says. But you, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we recognize this aspect of this calling that we have, being called out of the world, being told to come out of Babylon, not to be a part of it, or we'll fall with it, as it's making the point in Revelation 18. But we're called out of it, and we're called to live a certain way of life. That means we're different than the world. So I know that we understand that, but I want to make sure that we have this foundation as we go forward. I hope we understand that. We're called to be strangers and pilgrims. I always use that terminology because if you're a stranger, it means you're different. So for someone to recognize you as a stranger, it means you're different than the rest of the world. If you were the same and you just fit in with everybody, you wouldn't be strange. But I look around this room and I see strangers, not strange people, strangers, in the sense of being different from the world. And so we recognize that not only is it a difference, but what makes it difference is we're called to be holy. As he who has called you is holy, then you be holy in your conduct and how you are. And because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The world around us, and one of the great ways that they are unholy, it's exemplified in Jude, the book of Jude. And there are times in society where various attitudes seem to come across stronger than at other times. And we've talked about this several times, that over the last number of years, we seem to be in a period of time of division and anger and hate in society. It just seems to be all around us in a time of violence. And when Jude, we know the premise of him writing this letter, that he wanted to write about salvation, but he said these people have come into the church that have perverted the truth and have caused confusion. So I need to make sure that you understand that this isn't godly, that this isn't good. It's not holy. You need to know that, and you need to recognize it so that when you see it, you don't conform to it or you don't follow that, but you make sure that you keep doing as you are supposed to do. So he goes through this list of these people, not by name but by characteristics, who are these false teachers who have crept into the church. And he comes down to verse 11. So this is Jude verse 11, where he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he's gone through various attributes and characteristics of these people. Sometimes it doesn't, when it refers to them as false teachers, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've just stood up in front of the congregation and they're teaching false doctrine, but somehow they're having influence on the people who have been called out of the world. They're having influence on people who have been called to be holy. And it gives some very specific ways from biblical examples. And we could spend the whole sermon on these, but I just want to bring out one point from this verse. Easily we could talk all day about the way of Cain or the greed of Balaam for profit. So Balaam was told specifically by God not to do something for money, even though he was offered money to curse Israel. And so he figured out a way around it to where he could still get that money and Israel would still be cursed. So that he was greedy. So instead of obeying God, he's figuring his way around it. And of course, we know about the rebellion of Korah, where he led other people away to rebel specifically against God's servant, someone that God was working with and through. And there's that aspect of rebellion. But what about the way of Cain? They've gone in the way of Cain. So what is that way of Cain? And this is a way that we see all around us today. It's a way that's prevalent in so many aspects of life throughout society. And we have to make sure that it's not something that affects us, because we can see it in many ways in society, this way of Cain. And if you consider the way of Cain, we know that Cain and Abel, they brought offerings to God. I'm just going to cover this quickly in an overview, and if you want to study it more later, you're certainly welcome to do that. But they were taught about this. They were taught about bringing offerings before God, because we know that Abel did it in a way that pleased God, and God said that it was good before God. So it wasn't just hit or miss. It wasn't as if God didn't give them any instructions and they just did something and God said, nope, try again. He taught them how to do it. And Abel followed the instructions and he obeyed God. One of the things that we've covered in the thread of the Bible is the fact that Abel is called Righteous Abel. Why was he called Righteous Abel? Because he obeyed God. So God taught him and he obeyed God. Now, did Cain bring an offering before God? We know Abel did. We know Cain did. Cain did bring an offering. But in whatever way, he didn't follow the instructions. And so God wasn't pleased with his offering. And Cain became upset about it. And that's what brings us to that point where God says, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Why are you angry Why are you letting this jealousy and this anger get a hold of you? If you do well, if you do as you know to do, if you obey God, won't you be blessed? Won't you be accepted? Won't that be good? And what was the way of Cain? Cain decided for himself the type of offering he would bring. And there's much discussion as far as what was wrong about that offering, whether it just wasn't the best of his grains and things that he grew, if it didn't include blood, as offerings most often do. Whatever it was, the way of Cain is he decided for himself what he would do and how he would do it in that regard. Wasn't that good enough? Didn't he bring an offering? Wasn't it enough that he brought the offering that God said to bring? God said, no, you didn't do as you were instructed to do. The way of Cain is deciding for yourself or for ourselves. It's the way that has been a part of humanity since Adam and Eve, as I mentioned earlier. So when we're called out of the world, we're called out of the error of Balaam. We're called not to be rebellious like Korah, but we're also called to be sure that we don't go in the way of Cain, as is mentioned. We're told to go in the way of God. Be you holy, for I am holy. So with that background, now let's go to Exodus chapter 3. As was mentioned earlier, we're a month past the Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't see it in the bulletin yet as far as the countdown to Passover, but it's a period of time away. It's months away before we have the Passover and the spring holy days. And as I tried to do, I couldn't guarantee you that I do this every year. I didn't research it myself. Mr. Schrader might start fact-checking me any moment now. sometime shortly after the feast, I like to focus on the weekly Sabbath. And that's what I'm going to do, is focus the rest of the time on the weekly Sabbath and make sure that that we recognize while the feast is gone, the fall feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day is gone, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, somewhere in the future beyond the first of the year. But we have a weekly holy day. We have a weekly Sabbath, a time that God has made holy, and a time that those who worship God, those who are striving to obey God, we strive to keep this weekly Sabbath holy as God says for us to do. So in Exodus chapter 3, I just want to make this point as far as looking at what is holy. We know here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses," that's him in this verse, "it appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed." So we know that Moses wanted to see what was going on. So he goes up there and takes a look at it. Any of you that have seen wildfires or something, it's hard not to look at it. When we lived in Pasadena with the wildfires one year, when I was out there, I don't know how many acres burned, but when it burns, it's unbelievable that at the nighttime you can see the orange and the glow and the fire, and you have to look at it. But eventually, you don't see it in that area. It moves or something. Moses is looking at this fire, and he's saying, "Wait a minute! That bush has been burning a long time. It's not burning up. I got to go see what's going on." Verse 4. So when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses!" And he said, "Here I am." Verse 5. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And he goes on to discuss with Moses what he wanted to discuss with him at that time. But we recognize the fact that God says, this is holy ground. Take your shoes off. You're coming up here to this bush. It's holy ground. And if we just think through this, and this is what I want us to make sure that we understand why we would turn to these verses right here. Why was it holy? Was it the type of bush that was burning? Was it the type of grass that was around it? I know some people that spend a lot of time on their lawn. I like my lawn not to have the dandelions and weeds and things, but you know, beyond that, I'm going to mow it and keep it in decent order for my neighbors not to complain, or my wife. Either way, try to keep it in decent order, but I'm not going to do a whole lot more than that. So some people, though, seem to think their lawn is holy, and they'll put up signs that say, do not walk on the grass, or you know, how dare you wear cleats on my lawn, or whatever it might be. But we know it wasn't the grass. We know the reason why this was holy ground is because God was there. God was there. God's presence made it holy. God's presence made it holy, and he's telling Moses, I'm here with you. This is holy ground. You're coming here before God. Recognize it. So there's meaning to this, that coming before God, it's holy. So this is holy ground. Take your shoes off and recognize it. Respect it. Let's look also in Leviticus chapter 11. One of the sections of clean and unclean meats. We'll read verses 43 through 45. Verse 43, you shall not make yourselves abominable. So that's a kind of a funny way of saying it. But you shouldn't make yourself impure. It is abominable before God, but you should not make yourselves abominable or impure with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Some of you who look at Facebook or YouTube or whatever may have seen that new pest control system that they had. I don't know where it came from, but you see this big spider on the wall, and it's a huge one. And then all of a sudden you see this big lizard come in. It's in somebody's house, so obviously it was a pet lizard, some sort of pet iguana that comes up to the spider, and the spider freezes on the wall, and the lizard just goes up to it, and it's still for a second, and then it just goes, and you see the legs hanging out of its mouth, and it's chomping them and eating them. Well, if we did that, we would be impure. That's an abomination before God, these creepy things. So he says, don't do that. You know, for iguanas, that's fine. That's part of their diet. Verse 45, for I am the Eternal who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So we recognize that God says there's certain things that I command you to do because you represent me. I am who I am and how I am, and I'm giving this to you, this way of life, this truth, these laws, these ways to do things. And if you're going to represent me, you're expected to abide by them. You're expected to do them. And so you should do these. Otherwise, you are an abomination or you are impure. So he says you should recognize these things. You represent me. And if you're going to represent me, I'm holy. And I require that if I'm going to dwell with you, you need to be holy. You shall therefore be holy, as he says in verse 45. And we know that there's other places where this is emphasized as well. And we need to make note of this and not forget this. Because Scripture shows that a lack of holiness can exclude someone from the kingdom. So, that makes sense. I know it does for us. We can comprehend that. A lack of holiness can exclude us from the kingdom. So the Bible says specifically to be holy. Strive to be holy. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12. So leading up to the section of scriptures that I want to focus on, the author of Hebrews is talking about being disciplined, enduring chastening, recognizing that God loves us as he loves his children, as we love our children, and he wants us to be happy and to do well. So he says, here's my way of life, and if you need a little correction so that you're doing it, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to correct you and discipline you. So we recognize that God does this because he loves his people. Then we come down to verse 12, and he says, therefore, because of this, because God is correcting us through love, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, again, gird up the loins of your mind. Recognize how you're living, the choices that you're making. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And so over and over again, we've talked about anytime the Bible talks about a walk, a path, anything of this nature, it's talking about a way of life. So make straight your way of life, your choices. Make them according to what you know to be true and good and right, so that there's healing, spiritual healing, certainly. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So looking diligently, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, or any root of bitterness spring up. So he's talking about these things that could separate us from God, but pursue peace with all men and holiness. So pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness. So without doing these things, and certainly without holiness, it says no one will see the Lord. And so when we think of the kingdom of God, so Mr. Franks has emphasized this, we've talked about this, is keeping the kingdom burning brightly in our thoughts, recognizing, seeking the kingdom first. And so when we do this, part of what we should certainly focus on is the return of Jesus Christ, seeing Jesus Christ, being with him, serving with him diligently. You know, I know I've said this before, but one of the things I wait for, that transition from physical to spiritual, is to be able to serve God without all these human limitations that you might not have, but I do as a human being. And maybe I'll have a full head of hair again. I don't know. It won't matter. But we look forward to the return of Christ. We focus on that. And so we want that. And so because of this, then, we recognize that holiness is something that is very important in our lives. Seeking holiness, striving to be holy, pursuing holiness. So that is what the Bible is telling us, Scripture is telling us that we are to do. So when we talk about holiness, and it doesn't matter if it's in the Hebrew or in the Greek, there are some nuances as far as the differences of the word, but it means to be called out or to be separate, to be called out or to be separate, to be sanctified, for God's use. So if we are called to be holy, then we are called out for God's use, to represent God, to represent his way of life on this earth. So anything that is holy is separated or it is set apart. It stands out from the other things. So we recognize this. There are times where some things are holier than holy. So there is in the temple the acknowledgement of the Holy of Holies, which means it's even holier than the holy temple is what it's referring to. But it literally means to be separated or to be set apart for God's use. So for something to be holy, God's presence has to be there. So if you are holy, be you holy as I am holy. That means that God's Spirit must be dwelling with you, with me, with us. So we need to recognize that. And so the Sabbath day is holy. The Sabbath day is holy for a number of reasons. We certainly recognize that God set the Sabbath day apart from the other 6 days. So God set the seventh day apart from the other 6 days. We recognize that. So if holiness means to be set apart, then we recognize that the Sabbath day is set apart from the other 6 days. So if it doesn't matter if one day is set apart from the other days, is there any difference? If holiness means to be set apart, if the Sabbath day, let me put it that way, is set apart from the other 6 days, and then later somebody says they're all the same, you can choose which day to worship, then is any day different from the other days? But if something is holy, it means that it is set apart. So holiness has to do with being set apart, and it's set apart for a reason. And we recognize that anything that is holy, God must be involved. It's God's active presence which does the setting apart or the separating. So we recognize that what made that ground holy, where God said to Moses to take off his shoes, was the presence of God. So if we went to that exact same spot today, and that bush was even still burning, but God wasn't there, would it be holy? I could almost guarantee you that somebody would have put a fence around it and would have charged the mission to get close to it, and they would tell people that it was holy, and if you paid enough, they'd let you get close enough, and maybe you'd get holy. But no, we know if God's not there, it's not holy. God's presence is what sets it apart. So God's presence at the Sabbath day, that he set this day apart and that he is here with us, makes this day holy. Let's look at the commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we are told to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And we understand where it talks about remembering the Sabbath day. It doesn't mean that people just get together and say, yes, we remember there was a time that the Jews or that the nation of Israel was commanded to keep that day. Or to observe it. When it says to remember it, it doesn't mean just wake up and say, oh yeah, today's the seventh day, it's the Sabbath, we could go to church, or we could watch something online, or we should do something today. It means that all week long we recognize that the seventh day is a holy day and that it is a Sabbath day. And so our lives are centered around remembering. And not just the annual holy days, but remembering the Sabbath day and remembering that we are to keep it holy. So 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. So this is a basic principle that all of us should comprehend by this time. The Sabbath is God's. It is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The holy days are God's holy days. They're not the Jews' holy days or someone else's, they're God's. And so it says, you have this seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your maidservant or manservant or maidservant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it or hallowed it. So holy and hallowed, same meaning. God blessed, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy time. So God has set apart the weekly Sabbath. So it's important that we recognize this and that none of us approach the Sabbath with the mentality or the attitude of Cain, the way of Cain, that I'll decide how to observe the Sabbath. So we're here. I recognize that. You're hearing this, that the Sabbath is holy and that God commands us to observe it, to remember it. So that's good. So it's important that we recognize then that fine-tuning that every one of us, no matter how long we've been remembering the Sabbath day, that we can fine-tune. How do we strive to make sure that we observe this day as a holy day? So we recognize that God created this day. 6 days he did his other work. 7th day he rested. So we recognize that God created this time. God set this time apart. And he's given us this time. So we recognize that God has given us this time as holy time. And then it's our responsibility to make sure that we remember it, to keep it holy. That is our responsibility, is to keep it holy. So he's given us this wonderful blessing of this weekly Sabbath. We know that the Bible tells us that the Sabbath was created for man. So when the Bible says that, the verse that talks about that, that the Sabbath was created for man, it means that this is a gift, this is a blessing for humanity that God has created for us. So then the questions are, do we observe this time in a way that we make the most of the gift? If someone gives a 16-year-old a car as a gift, in one area where we lived, one of the young people turned 16, and you have heard me talk about this jokingly because I'm past the age of ever wanting to spend my money on this, but I've talked many times about wanting a Corvette, and I still read about them every year when they come out and the engines that are available and the various things. You can buy a Corvette engine now, and the higher powered engine, and I'll see if it'll fit in our Toyota minivan. So I joke about this. Well, this kid turned 16. In my mind, he's a kid. And his dad buys him a Corvette. It's a red Corvette. And when we went back to Kansas recently, I saw him. So now he's a young man. Let me think about this. In his 30s, low 30s. It's the first time I've seen him since we moved away from that area when he had his Corvette. And I said, wow, I am glad to see you're alive. Because I said, last time I saw you, you just turned 16 and your dad bought you a Corvette. And he said, yeah, I wrecked it. So he did total that Corvette. And he said, then he got a faster car. But the point is, if we're given a gift, how do we use it? How do we make the most of it? So if the Sabbath is created for man, and we are told to remember this day, and we're told to keep it holy, to recognize that God has set this time apart. So God has set this time apart, and he has given it to us for a reason and for a purpose. And so it is our responsibility to make sure that we make the most of it. So let's just cover a few basic principles about observing the Sabbath as holy time, striving to be holy even as God is holy. Some of this is pretty basic stuff, but as I said, when I talked about military service and war, we've had young people throughout the country join the military, and then they say, wait a minute, they won't let me go to the feast. Well, no kidding. That's what happens when you join the military. Well, I didn't know I shouldn't do it. So I made sure that this congregation has heard Christians don't take up arms and fight in the military. So as part of observing the Sabbath or keeping it holy, let me make some basic principles. And every one of us, if they apply to us, that's good. If they don't, that's good. Use this in a way, all of us should, to make sure that we are worshiping God and recognizing, remembering the Sabbath, remembering that it's holy and that we're striving to be God's holy people. So one of the ways of Cain that we see coming out all around us in society, and I will certainly compliment this congregation. I've not seen it as an issue here, but in another area, I've actually had someone tell me that they've stopped attending services there because of the inappropriate dress of some people. They asked if they could actually have a room that they you could possibly, if somebody comes in and they're dressed inappropriately, you could say, okay, you go sit in there because we don't want to look at you the way that you're dressed coming to Sabbath services. And almost every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't remember this, I'm not going to pursue it, but almost every year at the feast, there's someone that we're almost embarrassed for by the way that they come dressed to services. And what we've seen is this way of dressing in society that I don't know how else to term it. It's dressing down. It's dressing down, and then we're expected to just accept them. So I've decided to dress this way, to look this way, and certainly some of it is just to draw attention to the body. And so that's how they dress and they go, whether it's to church. And of course, there's this prevalent idea in churches that the most important thing is just get people here. If we can get people here, then maybe we can convert them, and they will go on as a converted individual in their life. And so the idea is just come as you are. We'll do what we can to accept you and to entertain you and to make you feel good. So just come as you are. So there's this idea of dressing however you want, and no one certainly should judge it. You just accept me for who I am and how I have decided to present myself. So there's this attitude that sometimes comes over into God's church as well. So we're told, again, we're told, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. We're to come out of the world. And so we recognize that even in our dress, as we come before God, it's God's presence on the Sabbath day that makes this holy time, that when we come together, certainly as like-minded people with God's Spirit, and we come before God, then we want to do it in a way that is appropriate. So modesty seems to be a lost virtue in our society. What is proper and what is modest? What some people, or how some people dress, sometimes in walking in the mall, the way somebody in another congregation put it to me in talking about it was, it's almost like soft porn, the way some people will dress and walk around outside. And I know I've mentioned this before, that in Africa, in East Africa specifically, they dress very conservatively. And sometimes it's embarrassing to be out in where we serve the congregations, and some tourists, whether they're from Australia, New Zealand, Canada, or America, they come through the area, and they're hardly wearing any clothes. They make certain assumptions over there, whether it's right or wrong, it's not the point, but they automatically make certain assumptions that if a woman dresses a certain way, in other words, if she's showing a certain amount of skin, they just make certain assumptions that they do it for reasons. And so sometimes it's embarrassing to see some of the other Mzungus or the white-skinned people, because first of all, you stand out. They know who the white people are, because there's only a few of us. And when they come through and they're dressed in a way that's very immodest, it's a little bit embarrassing, as I say. So we are, again, called out of this world, and we're told not to be conformed to this world. And so when we recognize that this holy time we come before God, there are certain ways that we dress. Some years ago, some of you might remember an article from Mr. Pennelly where he put out some specific things for men and women as far as coming before God in our dress. And so I'm just going to make mention of a couple of things. And again, I'll compliment you and the congregation that I certainly don't see this as being an issue. But all of our young people will not be able to say, well, I didn't know I couldn't dress this way, because I'm telling you not to come before God dressed inappropriately. So for men, except in tropical climates. So one of my favorite things to do before the feast and is to buy new ties, to take second tithe and go and buy some nice ties. My wife was very kind to me this year. She bought me more expensive ties than I would ever buy for myself. But she did that for me to wear on the holy days. But in Hawaii, you don't wear ties, and that's okay. But you wear nice shirts and nice slacks. So other than tropical climates or island climates where you might have special shirts or whatever it might be, or garments. Like in Nigeria, the men in the congregation dress nice. Why do men wear ties when we go to a formal occasion? I don't know. There's theories about it, as far as they were used to wipe their mouths after eating and various things. That's how they started. But it's a formal acceptance. But the point is that we're expected to dress in our best. We're expected to dress nicely. So every one of us should recognize that when we come to Sabbath services and we're coming before God, we're expected to dress nicely. Ladies, sometimes the questions come up whether or not do I have to wear a dress? So just understand, I'm saying that from a woman's perspective. I know I don't have to, and I don't. But for the ladies, sometimes that question comes up. So again, ladies are expected to wear their best, whether it's a dress or a suit or a pantsuit, whatever it might be. So other than that, there's not a whole lot more that needs to be said. If it's modest and appropriate to wear before God, and it's your best, then that's what we expect, certainly as a church. And when we talk about pursuing holiness and recognizing that we are coming before God and coming before God's presence, then that's what we're focused on. So a very basic idea or principles about Sabbath dress. We have been in other congregations. I mentioned a couple of specific examples, and there have been examples in other places where we've lived where I've asked my wife if she would be so kind to speak to a young lady as far as her dress, and sit down with the lady, young lady, and her mother, and address things. And I was glad that my wife said she would do it, so I didn't have to do it. I'm happy to say that's not been the case here, so with the ladies or the men. So that's good, but that's just one basic principle of Sabbath observance. So we are told that the Sabbath day is a rest day. The Bible makes it very clear that God worked for 6 days and then he rested. And we've focused on this before, but I want to make sure that we understand this, because some in God's church have that idea that I have worked hard all week, and if this is a rest day, I'm going to sleep as long as I possibly can. It's a rest day. So some people need more sleep than other people. I understand that. I live with a woman who needs more sleep than the average human being. She will tell you. Sometimes I pick on her and a little bit, and but she knows she sleeps a lot. And if she could sleep 10 hours a night, she would be happy to do so. And when she gets the chance on the Sabbaths that we don't go to two services and she can sleep in a little extra, she's happy to do that. I'm one of those people that don't sleep enough. I can't sleep well enough. So it doesn't matter if we're going to two services or one. I still wake up at 5 or 6 and get out of bed. The point about a day of rest, a rest day, we recognize that it's referring to the fact that God worked for 6 days and then he rested, but God was not exhausted. God doesn't need more or less sleep. It's not because of fatigue. So we understand that the rest that's being referred to is talking about that he rested from his normal work, what he was doing. So when the Sabbath talks about rest, it is a rest day. So a rest from what? Or rest for what purpose? So it's a rest from what we would normally do the other 6 days of the week. And we apply that to all areas of life. So when we read the Sabbath commandment and it talked about that you don't have your children work for you, all right, okay, I'm going to church today and I want you to stay here at the vegetable stand and make sure that you sell all the vegetables before you come home. Or that you don't, okay, my pizza shop is going to stay open on the Sabbath and my manservants and maidservants are going to stay there working so that I can earn money, but I'll go to church. So whatever it is that we do the other 6 days of the week, we apply it to all areas. So that area specifically is making profit in whatever way that we make profit. Of course, that's one area that the Bible addresses very directly. The same standard for absolutely everybody, and that is that you shall not work. So whatever our job is, so we recognize that it's one way. This day that God has given us, this holy day, is a day that we set aside everything that occupies our energy and our mind and drives us so much during the week, and we put that aside. Whatever it is, as the Bible, or not the Bible calls it, as we refer to it, the rat race. So whatever that wheel is that you're going around and around and around in during the week, you get to stop doing that and take that break, take that rest from doing that, and not focus on it. Now, some of us, that's okay, that's easy enough to do. But God knows human beings enough to know that some of us would gladly work 7 days a week if there wasn't a command to take a rest day. So do you have to work 6 days a week? No, you don't have to. Maybe you only work 5 days a week. I had a job where I worked 4 days a week, 10-hour days. I like that. Whatever it is, the point is I'm making is that there is that seventh day, that whatever it is that we work, we put it all aside, and we rest from doing it. We don't focus on it. So whatever it is, whatever that money-making is, whatever our laborious work, other principles would be unnecessary chores. Do you do unnecessary chores? Do any of us do that? So there's some things that might be necessary as far as chores go. If you have animals like we do, sometimes they make a mess. Our dog chews things up occasionally. So we used to have that hat in a nice bag from Kalahari. And the dog ate the bag. Didn't eat the hat. And somebody gave a donation. They didn't buy anything at the feast, but they gave a donation. The money was in there, and I didn't see the money. I thought the dog ate the money, but Valerie got the money before the dog had that treat. But, you know, if there's a mess there, I might pick that up. But when we're talking about unnecessary chores, do you really have to vacuum on the Sabbath? Maybe nobody ever considers this. And I'm not going to go down a list of things. I'm just going to make this general principle. I'm going to make myself stop right there. Unnecessary chores. Unnecessary shopping. One of the things that we strive to do is whatever we need for the Sabbath, we make sure we have it before the Sabbath, including gas. That's one of the things I try to do every Friday afternoon is go out, make sure the car is clean, and make sure that it has gas. It's something we can do. We can control that. What if you want ice cream? Is it wrong to go out for ice cream, Mr. Lamar? No, of course not. But what if, the point I'm trying to make is unnecessary shopping. So it doesn't mean stop everything and do nothing, but it does mean recognize these things that you can do the other 6 days. It's not activities that need to be done. Is it God-focused? That's a very good general principle. When we talk about resting, is it God-focused? Sometimes questions come up, and we can talk about this in more detail. I'm going to, for the Bible study, I want to have an open discussion about some topics I have on the Sabbath, so we can talk about this, but I know some people that fish for a hobby, and they're convinced that fishing on the Sabbath is a good thing to do because it's relaxing and you're out in God's nature. So a general principle, if you can do this the other 6 days of the week, should you do it on the seventh day? So there's some basic principles that every one of us should recognize. And the Sabbath is a wonderful rest day. And we have to be careful that we don't profane it by doing the same thing that we would do any other day of the week. So the Sabbath is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that God gives us. So let's look at 1 John chapter 5. This is not the chapter the book and chapter that gives us a detailed list of everything that we should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath. Does anybody know where that chapter is? Maybe it's in Hezekiah. But this is not it. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, sorry. And we'll start with verse 2 where it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandment." So by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So I want to make that point. Is the Sabbath day a commandment? We know it is. We just read it from Exodus 20. So Sabbath is commandment. It is a commandment, and it is commanded that we remember it and that we keep it holy. So the Sabbath should never be a burden. So when we see the Sabbath as a burden, whether it's because of our job, whether it's because of not being able to do what we want to do or how we want to do it, whatever it might be, in whatever way we make it a burden, or if it becomes a burden, it's because we've made it that way. So all of God's laws are given to us to make us happy. So God has set principles in place from the very creation that if these principles are followed, they lead to peace and to happiness. An observance of the Sabbath in a way of keeping it holy leads to this peace and this happiness and this special relationship with God. So it's not a burden. The Sabbath should never be a burden. And I know as a young person growing up, my parents allowed me to decide at an early age. So I know that I was never at the level of Mr. Edwin Jackson, but I wrestled in high school. 98-pound class my freshman year, my sophomore year, and I could have done it my junior year, but they needed somebody at 105. I like to brag that as a junior in high school, I was below 100 pounds. I had to decide. A lot of our matches were on Sabbath morning. So did I do that or did I keep the Sabbath? And it was a burden sometimes when my friends would go out on Friday nights. You know, was I going to go with them or was I going to stay home and remember the Sabbath day, that it's holy time? But if it's a burden, it's because we make it a burden. So when we look at this principle, this is what I want to emphasize, this principle of 6 days that we have to do our own thing. 6 days to be productive, 6 days to do our chores, 6 days to do whatever it is we want to entertain ourselves with or how we want to entertain ourselves. We have the seventh day in which we are to recognize we're coming before God. We have a special relationship with God, and we're striving to be holy as God is holy, as he wants his people to be holy. And in Timothy, where we're told that through the power of God's Spirit, we have a sound mind. That should allow us to recognize. That should allow us. God's Spirit and that balance of sound-mindedness. How much we talk about in this world sometimes that common sense is not all that common. Well, what about being balanced and being sound-minded? It's not very common. And with God's Spirit, we can do that. So we can look at what is it that we should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath?